sit and meditate on the Word, we do not merely want to become experts about Crete or about Greek or about Paul and Titus. We want your ever-living Word to enter into our minds and hearts and wills, our goals, our affections, and to change us so that we might know how to live after we hear it, not simply leaving it behind in the chair when all is done. Father, we believe that you have given us your Word so that we might be taught everything needed to be an upright man and woman in your sight. And so help us this morning, and we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. And so let's be seated. Well, if this is a private correspondence between Paul and Titus, what are we doing eavesdropping on it? What right do we have to conduct surveillance on this private conversation between Paul, the church planter and evangelist of the known world at that time, and Titus, who is one of his helpers? What right do we have? Well, because God saw it as something more than a private correspondence. Even if Paul did not fully understand in the moment that what he was doing was writing by the power of the Holy Spirit, yet we know the Holy Spirit was carrying him, not only giving to him the words to say for Titus on the island of Crete, but for us to hear along with the congregation as well, as this letter would have been written or read amongst the congregations in the island of Crete. God has given to us these correspondences, these letters, these gospels, these narratives, these instructions, so that we might know how we are to live. Not just so that we might know how everybody else should be living, or to judge everybody else by how they're not living, but to look at it ourselves in our own hearts, how am I measuring up to the Scriptures? Right? And that's not even the first question that ought to come, and I'll get to that in just a moment as we go through the sermon. So let's look at this letter to Titus, this book of the Bible, and let's begin by looking at the background material of the sermon. The island of Crete, which I've put on a map here for you, it's underlined in the red, is in the middle of the Mediterranean, but its northern border is actually the Aegean Sea. The country just north of it is Greece, and over to the left is the boot of Italy that you see, and I've circled the area of Jerusalem so that you have some context of some of your biblical geography of where is this island. It is fairly mountainous. Strangely enough, there are no wild beasts that were native to the island of Crete, although it is from the island of Crete that the legend of the Minotaur and his labyrinth comes to us. Some of you may have studied that in school or some of your social studies or private studies. Now, there were no wild beasts to wrestle against, but the men were known for literally being the mercenaries of the Mediterranean. They were a fierce military group who would often, for hire, go and serve in other armies for their campaigns as long as their wages were paid. By legend, not only is it the home of the Minotaur, but it is also believed to have been, in Greek mythology, the birthplace of Zeus, for those of you who are familiar with that Greek pantheon as well. And that Zeus himself actually was based on a historical king of Crete, well known for his adventures, named Picus. Now, Crete is not unknown to the people of the Bible. In Amos, it is said, in Amos chapter 9, that the Philistines were not native to the land of Israel and of the Middle East. They were native to Crete. Called by its old name Kaphtor, you'll see that Amos chapter 9 marks that the Philistines came from Kaphtor, came from Crete. Crete, although it is now a wonderful destination place for vacations, was known in the ancient world for its abundance of dishonesty, of gluttony, of laziness, and a general lack of morals. We're going to read later on in chapter 1, one of its own poets calls itself the land of the liars. Right, so this is not a group of people that has a shared form of some common grace, moral good of right and wrong. It is man take advantage of man, woman take advantage of woman. Anything goes as long as I come first. And some of that's going to come out in the letter that Paul is writing to Timothy or to Titus. The Greeks recognized that the one saving grace of Crete was that they, and at least in the Constitution, there was the attempt that all Cretans should be equal in each other's eyes. That was the only good thing that the Greeks had to say about Crete. Not that they always lived up to their constitution. We wouldn't know anything about that. But that at least in their writing, they said that they were equals. The question becomes, well, how did the church start in Crete? Well, as best we can tell, because it's not on one of the missionary journeys of Paul where there's a preaching campaign done. Rather, what the book of Acts describes for us, in the book of Acts chapter 2, that there were members of the synagogues from Crete, because although the Philistines came from Crete, the Jews also went to Crete and established synagogues. And on the high holy day of Pentecost, there were Jewish people from Crete in Jerusalem, and they heard Peter's sermon. And were most likely some of those of the thousands who heard the gospel and were converted and taking the gospel back with them to their homelands. So it was not by somebody that we have named that the gospel got there, but by unnamed people that the Holy Spirit used to take the gospel with them wherever they went. Now, let that be encouraging to you. You may feel like, in the whole kingdom of God, I am the least of these and nobody knows my name, and yet God could still use you. 100 years from now, should he tarry, nobody might know except God what you have done for the gospel. But let us go and let us share the gospel that others might indeed believe. So this is the general background of the place. There's not a whole lot known about Titus himself, which I'll get to when we're addressing some of the characters. But Crete itself, an island in the Mediterranean, not a very island populated with good, decent people, but just the opposite. And yet there are churches that are being established on the island, and basically they are needing some organization, which is why Titus has been left there. As if you've peeked over into chapter or verse 5, you'll see that Paul left Titus there to help organize the churches. Well, what about the themes of this little letter? There are two, and I would call them the minor theme and the major theme. The minor theme would be this, that there are false teachers that must be confronted and errors to be addressed. Now, if you were with us in 1 Timothy, that was one of the main themes in 1 Timothy. Regularly visited this issue. This is mentioned early on in the letter, but it doesn't pop up over and over in the letter like it did with 1 Timothy. So this is a minor issue that Titus also has to confront some error that's occurring in the island churches. And that one of the antidotes to the spread of the of heresy in Crete was righteous and godly living as a part of the Christians, would be an argument against the false teaching that was going on in Crete. Righteous, godly living by Christians. And Paul's words to Titus place a heavy emphasis on this feature, which brings us to the major theme. I should have put this on here for you, but I'll repeat it a couple times. And I'm using the language of John Benton in summarizing the second theme. The gap between belief and behavior is the central theme of Paul's letter to Titus, and it has much to say to our generation of Christians. The gap between belief and behavior. To rephrase it. To address in the congregations, saying you believe in the truth of God on Sunday, but living according to your own standards the rest of the week. By living by absolute truth on Sunday, the Bible says, and living by subjectivism the rest of the week. What seems to make sense in the moment to me and to maybe a select few that I'll give my ear to. That's the main theme of the letter of Titus. And so you could see how there is, as Benton says, much for the modern hearer to hear as well. We are to live in a world that is still under the sway of the evil one. We are not to hide ourselves. We are not to sequester ourselves. We're not to go hide in foxholes in the desert to escape the world. We cannot live in our homes, shuttling off from one safe home to another safe home to a safe business. We live in a fallen world, and we are called to take the light with us wherever we go. And so the letter of Titus is saying, be public with that light that you cannot hide under a bushel. Right? So the children's song, feel free to join in, you know, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Right? It's true, not just on Sunday, but when I'm in the grocery store, when I'm in the board meeting and there's a decision to be making and one route A is not so ethical as much as route B, and I'm going to have to argue for route B, even if it might mean less profit, but that I'm right in the eyes of God as we move forward. I'm going to let the light shine in my relationships, and home and elsewhere. So the gap between belief and behavior, we live in a fallen world, we do not ourselves, and yet we have to at least have eyes open to see that when we step out, we are on the, so to speak, enemy's ground. And there's a tension in Christianity, because I know some of you are already thinking, but God owns every square inch of his creation. Yes! And yet there is the prince of the power of the air still operating. Right? And so we go out. And we're not gullible. We are innocent as doves, but we're also wise, right, as serpents. And we are careful of the messages that we're hearing in our ears or seeing with our eyes to hold it up to the prism of what God says, the one standard of truth, and not what our society up and ebbs and flows as to what truth might be. In short, says Benton, the letter to Titus is a letter which tackles the problem of living as Christians in a self-centered culture. And it's interesting that right out of the gate in the introduction, Paul begins to tackle this. I hope to make that clear for us as we go on. So the themes. Minor theme, false teachers have to be addressed and corrected. False teachings have to be addressed and corrected. But the major theme, Let's shorten, if not do away with, the gap between what I say I believe on the Lord's Day and how I live the rest of the week. Okay. So let's take a look at the characters. And this is the character I want you to pay attention first to whenever you open the Scriptures. God. Now, why do I want to make an emphasis of this? Because it is the temptation in a self-centered, saturated soul to open up the Bible and to find ourselves. But we won't find ourselves first. If we're reading faithfully, we'll look to see what the Scripture has to say about God. Because the Scripture is God's self-revelation of himself to us, so that we might know him first, and that by knowing him, we have a right understanding of who we are before him. So let me gently say to you, those of you who read the Bible and try to find your personal nugget every day, make sure it's not personal about you so much as it is personal about God that you carry with you for the rest of the day to guide you and lead you and direct you. So in the Scripture that we read just a moment ago, let's ask the question, what does it say about God? And at least let's begin to hang a few things on this. I had like six things, and I've tried to put them so that I don't wear you out. So let's say three things that this the Scripture says. says about the Lord, right, about God. First, let us see that God is a trustworthy God. That God is a trustworthy God. And I'm going to get to that in two different ways from the text. Notice in this little sort of aside here, as we're making our way through, that in verse 2, as Paul is describing his ministry and for others in the hope of eternal life, which God, oh, who by the way, never lies, promised before the ages began. Now, many scholars believe that this is a direct attack against Zeus himself and against the culture of Crete. For Zeus, as a Greek god, thought nothing of lying to those who were under him. But the one true God never lies. That when he says something, you can count on it. In a land where lying is accepted practice to get by and to get ahead, the God that we serve, dear Cretans, as you have been transformed out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, there are some things that you have to leave behind your cultural upbringing. And one of those cultural things that you're going to have to leave behind in your cultural upbringing is this, that as you begin to follow after Christ and you are holy as your God in heaven is lying, as your God in heaven is holy, one of the things you have to give up is the practice of lying. Because he never lies. He never lies. And so he's trustworthy. What he says, he will do. And this is the second way in which Paul makes the argument here of God being a trustworthy God, so that he promised something before the ages began. What is the promise that he has made? He has made a promise concerning God's elect, that there will be this group of people who will worship him and praise him forever and ever. He's made promises to Adam and Eve, and he's made temporary promises to Abraham. Right? So Adam and Eve, do not eat or you will die. There was a death, there was a spiritual death. There was a promise to Abram that there would be one from his loins who would bless all the nations. Of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Promises to Isaac and to Jacob, to Noah, to Joseph, to Mary, to Elizabeth, to Zechariah. But all of this is not what is meant here regarding the promise. Though he is a God who has a track record of promises that have been kept to those that have worshipped him, in this sense, there is a promise that God has made within the Godhead. Because who else is God going to promise before the world begins, before the ages begin? It's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in that triune Godhead, there is a promise that the Father makes. There's going to be a people made for our praise, for our glory, who are going to love us and delight in us. And son, I'm going to give them to you as my love gift to you, an inheritance forever. Now God made this promise, and then he kept it throughout all the ages, as the son is promised to Abraham and on, and the son finally comes. And the son says in John 17:24, in that great high priestly prayer, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me. Now this idea of having given me is sometime in the past. Believers were given to the Father before the ages began. Even as verse 2 tells us in our text, that they may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. We're peeking into this eternal time before the world began, and that there was some conversation, some promise where the Father says, out of his ongoing love, because he is love, son, I want to express my love to you. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to make a whole universe. I'm going to make stars, I'm going to make planets, and on one of those planets, I'm going to make a people that I'm just going to give to you for your glory. And God the Son responds in love to the Father. Oh, Father, I will love you in return to do whatever you ask me to do to receive these people. Oh, Son, you don't hardly know what I'm going to ask you. I'm going to ask you to let go of all the glory that you've had in eternity's past and to enter into this creation, to live as one of them, to be tempted in every way, but yet to fulfill all the law. And then at the end, son, I wish I could tell you that they were going to give you a parade and that you would be adored forevermore. But at the end, you're going to be crucified for their sins, so that by your perfect blood, they'll be purified. They'll be washed as white as snow by faith in you. But son, I'm not going to leave you in the grave 3 days, and you will be with me forevermore. And this inheritance shall be yours forevermore, a people purchased by your blood. And the Holy Spirit, seeing the love of the Father and the love of the Son, wants to express the love back to the Father and to the Son. And I'm going to join in, and I'm going to go with the Son, and wherever His name is preached, I'm going to convict sinners of their need of salvation. And then I'm going to seal those that you have given to the Son, that when they express their belief in that moment, they are sealed with the Holy Spirit so that they may be empowered. The three of us, loving one another before the world began, expressing that love in tangible ways here in the creation of the earth and creation of man and woman. God's elect was promised to the Son. God made a promise and He brought it to fruition. He manifested it. He made it to be known in the working of the Word, which is a retelling of the gospel. Listen, the church has no other story to tell people except the mighty gospel, good news of God, that He loved the Son and gave us to Him as a gift of love for eternity. Now, in that giving of us to the Son, He also loved us. 1 John 4. But let us be mindful of our place. We are the gift and the receivers. But it's not all about us. It has always been about the triune Godhead and their relationship with one another. And we are part of the expression of that love between them. That doesn't make very much of me. Are you kidding me? You, instead of being an object of wrath, get to be a gift of grace from the Father to the Son. Amazing. Some of you are looking at me like, Pastor Ken, I don't understand all that. You are the means, dear believers, you are the means that the Father expresses His love to the Son. Just dwell on that for a moment. It is because of the work of Jesus that you have been changed to be the trophy of grace that God hands the Son. You are the vehicle by which the Father expresses His delight to the Son. And all of that undeserved. Now, when I begin to think biblically about who I am, then it begins to change how I'm going to live. If I am indeed the trophy of grace from the Father to the Son, should I not act like it? If I am the expression of God's, the Father's love to the Son, ought I not to act in such a way that it would bring honor to the Son by receiving me daily, moment by moment, before Him? Let me not tarnish this expression from the Father to the Son by choosing to live in ways that go against His Word. God is a trustworthy God who keeps His promises, not just to you, but through you, even to His Son. I'm going to move on. Not only is God a trustworthy God, but He is a life-giving God. So in verse 2 here, that Paul is doing all that he's doing in the hope of eternal life. Eternal life. He is a life-giving God. Well, Pastor Ken, I'm already alive. I'm breathing. I've got a heartbeat. I move about. And yet, the Bible says that those who are in their sins are spiritually dead. But God gives life through hope in His Son. And that this is eternal life, right? That we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not merely eternal existence. That I will agree with you. We all have eternal existence. But will we have eternal life or eternal existence in death? That's the question. And Jesus is the one who has said, in me you have life. Abundant, full, joyful, free. It is as we live to ourselves, as we live according to the ways of the world, that we are living, though dead, living under judgment, living under condemnation, living towards eternal judgment of God. God is a life-giving God. God is a trustworthy God. He has done something and has kept His word. And we are a part of that wonderful, glorious love story between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And He is including us in that. And He is giving us life who believe in His Son. And even that belief is a gift according to Ephesians chapter 2. But then as God gives us to the Son and we belong to the Son, notice that the Father is also a sending God. That the ones that He gives are to also be used and employed by the means by which others may be brought into the kingdom. So we have here the greeting, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle. That it merely means a messenger, a sent one, right? So that as soon as Paul is converted, he has been given to him the mission to go and to tell others. He is ascending God. And He sends us. Maybe not to be the apostle of the known world like He did with Paul, but he sends us, as I said a moment ago, into the grocery stores, into our neighborhoods. He sends us into our workplaces. He sends us into our recreation places. He sends us out throughout the rest of this week with a purpose that others may be gathered in, that truth may be known. Their knowledge of the truth and their application of the truth, which is going to accord toward godliness, right? So that not only do we go out as God's sent ones, so that those who are not in the kingdom may become in the kingdom, but that those in the kingdom are taught what God's truth says, so that we may be built up and edified in our responsibilities. God does not lie. His promises come true. His plans will come to effect. And they will come to effect through us as we are obedient going out from this place. And even while we're here. This is one of the reasons why we don't rush out on Sunday morning. There's work to be done right here. And so let's linger and find out what's going on in each other's lives. And let's open up the Bibles together. And let's pray together. Let's really get involved in each other's life. Because that's what God intends. So God is a trustworthy God. We see that God is a life-giving God, that God is a sending God. I also want you to notice something here that we're going to bump into as we move through Titus. That there's, I just want you to watch for it as we go through, that there is an equating of God the Father and of Christ Jesus. So that Paul is making it very clear that Jesus is equal to the Father. Way that we're going to get at this is by looking at the last line, grace and peace from God the Father, and they are equal givers. But more than that, so they're equal with that word chi in the Greek, and in the English, there is an equality that's being pressed there, that grace and peace come from these two as one. But what we're going to see in the letter of Titus is that God, the Father, is referenced as our Savior, and that Christ Jesus is referenced as our Savior. So we see it even in this passage, by the command of God our Savior. Look at the last part of 4, Christ Jesus our Savior. We do not have saviors, we have a singular Savior. And through the book of Titus, there are 6 moments here where there is this very intentional equating of the Father. with the Son. We do not have a pantheon of gods like the Greeks. We have one God who has made himself known as Father and Son and Spirit. Well, let's move on. So we have the character of God himself. Always look for what does the Scripture say about God. But then we can begin to take a look at the characters, right? So Paul. And what do we know about Paul from this letter? Paul, we see in verse 1, is a servant of God and an apostle. Now, that's not really a way to lead off your resume, is it? I mean, shouldn't have Paul said, an apostle? And oh, by the way, I do a little serving on the side. That's the way we see it in our flesh. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ is the secondary name. Now, again, I just said a moment ago that this is a word that means a messenger, right? And Paul is the messenger. He's the sent one. He has a message for the Gentiles primarily. Other disciples are working in the areas of Jewish culture. Paul sees himself as an ambassador to the Gentiles. He is a man of authority, but notice he is a man of humility first. A servant, a slave, a doulos of God. He could have boasted about his education. He could have boasted about his law righteousness, his training as a Pharisee. He could have boasted about his experiences. But what Paul wants Titus first to remember him by is that I have another master and I'm not him. And in so doing, Paul lines himself up with Peter in his second letter, James in his letter, Jude in his letter. He is living out what Jesus taught, that those who wish to be first have to become servants and slaves of others. We see this humility again in verse 3, where the gospel has been entrusted to me. Something special has been given to me. Paul never gets over the gospel that yes, all those things are true, but they're nothing. Go back and read Philippians chapter 3, and he does list all his accomplishments. Yeah, I could boast about all that, but all that was just dung compared to the righteousness of Christ. That's my saving grace. That, men and women, boys and girls, is part of the gospel story that we have to be able to say, not merely that I believe that Jesus died for my sins, I'm going to heaven, but emphasize that without Christ, there was no standing before God. It's not Jesus comes help the kind and good people. I appreciate that about Hannah's testimony this morning. But it's not about being a kind or good person that somehow we end up in heaven, or that Jesus just adds a little supernatural salt to our good works that we may be saved as a result of them. It's all Christ. All of Him. I have nothing to add to what my testimony before God except Jesus Christ. The only thing I have to boast about besides Jesus is my sinfulness. There was a mountain of them. And yet the mercy of Christ Jesus overshadows that. The grace of Christ Jesus in my life overshadows that. Paul sees himself as the lowliest of servants, not even belonging to himself. And he says to other believers in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, you are not your own, but you were bought with a price. You might want to go home and meditate on that verse a little bit. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20, you are not your own, you were bought at a price. For those moments when your flesh wants to rise up, I have a right. God ought to treat me better. I think and say, the world doesn't run according to you. You need to ask the Master what are His expectations and abide by those. The humility of Paul, a man of authority, but leading with humility. It was Martin Luther, the Reformation preacher, who once said, until a man is nothing, God can make nothing out of him. Until a man is nothing, God can make nothing out of him. It is when we prostrate ourselves, it is when we humble ourselves, that God then exalts us. The Scripture tells us. Paul is not only an apostle, a man of authority, he's a slave unto God, he's humble in his understanding of his place before God. But notice that Paul is a man who is for the sake of others. Paul is a man who is for the sake of others. You do not get the idea when you're reading the scriptures that Paul has a list of things that have to be covered ahead of time for him to come to a city. He doesn't have the diva list of what needs to be in place before he comes, or when he does come, that these certain criteria have to be in place. He comes and he's willing to be a tent maker. Just let me speak in your synagogue. Let me speak in your city. He says that he is for the sake of others on three different levels, on evangelization, on edification, and encouragement. He is for the advancement of the gospel, evangelization. Paul, a servant, for what purpose? For the sake of the faith of God's elect. That Paul is going to be making known by the word this preaching that he has been entrusted with. He's going to be making Jesus known so that God's elect will be gathered in. God's elect will not be gathered in without the preaching of the gospel. That's right, preacher. Preach it on. And you're missing my point. I'm not the only one. Spurgeon sarcastically commented on the expectation that maybe we should know who the elect are before we preach to them. And he said, what? Are we going to go down the street and lift up a man's coattails and see the word elect written in paint on his back? No! We preach to a man, and if he believes, he is the elect. Go! Preach! Stop judging men by their fruit beforehand and preach all men as sinners in the need of the gospel grace. And Paul felt that same urge. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle. For what purpose is he a servant and an apostle? Not for myself, not for self-aggrandizement, but for the sake of the faith of God's elect. That their knowledge of the truth. So now I'm part of the evangelization program of the kingdom, and I'm preaching so that they will reveal themselves as the elect. But the elect also have to have a working knowledge of the truth, which results in heaven. Is that what the text says? Open your Bibles up again and look at Titus chapter 1, verse 1. What does the knowledge of the truth result in? Godliness. I'm not saying knowledge of the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done for us does not result in heaven. But Paul reminds us there's something going on before we get to heaven. The here and now, the day to day, Monday morning, Sunday night. And we have to be built up in our knowledge of the truth so that we will live godly lives now. The edification of the saints. What is it's Hebrews? I have it somewhere. Hebrews 12 that speaks of, I think it's verse 14, that speaks of pursue peace and the holiness without which no one, the holiness or sanctification without which no one shall see heaven. The elect are to be holy, are to be godly, are to stand out in a crooked, wicked society. Not to meld into the culture's practices. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. And here we go, in hope of eternal life, right? So here's encouragement. So there's evangelization. We got to gather the elect in. There's education, if you want to use that word, or edification, and that's the building up of the elect so that they know how to live in this life. But then there's also encouragement and the hope of eternal life, which is based on what? On how good I am. No, based upon the promises of God, which are going to be worked out in you as you are faithful to the Lord and you becoming more and more holy. So the Paul is not a man for himself, but a man for others. For faith, and for knowledge, and for godliness, and for truth, and for hope, and what God has done, and what God is doing. One of the things that Paul is going to be addressing to this group is, okay, now that you've got heaven settled as your destination, and you go out to live into this land of Crete that everybody is aware of, isn't easy to live in as a Christian, still you go and you be godly, if you're one of God's elect. That's Paul. So let's turn to Titus. What do we know about Titus? Because he's one of the characters in this introduction. There's the Lord, there's Paul, there's Titus. And all we have on Titus, at least in the introduction, is in verse 4, to Titus, by true child and a common faith. He was a Greek. He was a Gentile believer who remained uncircumcised and was something of a test subject for the gospel in the early church. And most believe that he was brought with Paul to the council in Acts 15, where it was decided that circumcision is not necessary for salvation. So that there was the important realization and the foundation of the early church, it is the work of Christ alone, not what my hands add to that. He accompanies Paul to Ephesus on his third missionary journey. He takes 2 Corinthians to Corinth. He appears to be a very trustworthy individual that Paul and gives hard tasks to, including staying on an island where it's not easy to be able to organize the churches. One commentator says that Titus possesses considerable people skills, because when he goes to Corinth, he has to give bad news and see it worked out. And when he comes to Crete, it's a tough place, but he plants roots and stays. But notice how Paul, through the Holy Spirit through Paul, describes Titus, my true child. This is the same phrase that Paul uses for Timothy. So it's believed to be maybe some recognition that Titus comes to faith through the preaching of Paul. But the word true there is also interesting. It means genuine. Not a faker. There have been others who had traveled with Paul, but they deserted him. There had been others who had ministered with Paul, but then went after the world instead. Paul, using this word, is giving testimony to the character of Titus of being a genuine, a real Christian, not an imposter, not a pretender, but the genuine thing. In many ways, we can think of Titus as Paul's troubleshooter. Trusted, faithful troubleshooter. But notice also, to Titus, by true child and a common faith. That's what makes us brothers and sisters. What makes Paul and Titus one? Paul's a Jew from the area of Israel. Titus is a Gentile from unknown origins. How can they be one? Because of the common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That makes us one, the common faith. And so what is the common faith? The common faith is that God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. No. The common faith is that there is a sovereign God who created us and we rebelled. And yet God, loving the Son before the foundations of the world, promising the elect, brought us a Savior so that we would believe in Jesus. He sends the Holy Spirit to help us to do that and to live for Him, to believe that Jesus, the perfect Son of God, came and was born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, all the law, though He is tempted like us, yet He kept all of it perfect, so that when we believe in Jesus, His righteousness is counted as ours. We believe that He was put on the cross, though He had done no wrong and no sin, so that when He was sacrificed, He was the perfect sacrifice for all our wrongdoings and for all those who would believe. That He was raised on the third day, so that He triumphs over death, He triumphs over Satan. He triumphs over sin. And in him there is life everlasting, and that my soul's success, or my soul's hope, maybe that's the better word, my soul's hope for eternal life to come hangs on Jesus Christ and nothing less. The common faith. And then he wishes Titus God's grace and God's peace. Well, you'll see that there's a fourth line, and here's the line that maybe we would want to start with, but I'll end with, and that is us. Now, having begun with God and having begun to see what the Scriptures actually teach us about those that are involved here, is there anything in here that speaks to us this morning, or that is meant to speak to us this morning as we are reading this letter? And one is to rejoice in what God has done. That this God that we serve is a promise-keeping God, a trustworthy God, that when He says something in His Word, in His Scripture, not necessarily in my dream or in what tea leaves I had read for me in the morning, or lucid hallucination that I had at some moment, but what has God said in the Scripture that is true, that He's going to work it out in us. Rejoice in this God who has elected us. And even that phrase in Ephesians chapter 1, if you go back and look at that, what is it? He has elected us, He has predestined us, what? For godliness. So it's not just to be His, but to be His and holy. Are we, this would be a good question for us this morning, are we truly the children of a common faith? Is your faith begin and end with Jesus? Because the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, that He is the author and perfecter, the beginner and the ender of our faith, the Alpha and the Omega. Are we truly children of a common faith, believing and resting and rejoicing and serving in the name of Jesus? I want us to see that our identity, therefore, flows out of the truths of God. God says that I am one of His when I believe in Christ. God will hold me forever. The promise then that whoever the Father gives to the Son shall in no way be lost. Be encouraged by that. But my identity in God is no longer then to be my own boss, because I'm no longer my own boss. I've been bought. I belong to a one greater, and I need to serve Him. And so then the question becomes, if my identity is that of a servant and not of Master, how am I serving the Master? Am I serving the Master? I'm to be marked by a knowledge of the truth, which leads to godliness. Am I progressing purposefully, intentionally, as my eyes are on the Father to accomplish all that He's going to accomplish in my life, am I progressing in sanctification, the being made holy after the moment of belief? As I'm growing in the knowledge of the truth, right? So it's entirely possible to grow in the knowledge of the truth and miss the point. You can be a Bible scholar and miss the point of all that knowledge. You can go back to the late 1800s, into the middle 1900s, and Germany is rampant with Bible scholars who do not believe the Scriptures. Well, then why would you study the Scriptures? Well, because they're an influence in society. It's the world's most popular book. Why not study it, but not believe it? Not be changed by it, not be transformed by it. Now, if I'm going to grow in the knowledge of the truth, the goal is not to pass 1,000 objective question tests at the end of eternity. The object is to be more like Christ. Am I growing? In Christ's light, am I finding in my soul that the more that I love God and all that He's done for me, that the closer I'm drawing to Him, there are things that are just have to go. So I lay aside those weights and sins that hinder me from serving the Lord that I say that I love. Are we totally submitted? And then, am I for the sake of others? Because so far, all these questions have to deal with self. Right? Am I really a child of God? Am I in the common faith? My identity in God? My submission to, sanctification in, holiness in God? But then we have the great Apostle Paul says that his entire being is for others. Hey, dads, maybe you need to ask the question, are you a dad to be served or to serve others? It just got quiet. Because you know I'm going to ask moms and children, employers, neighbors, that passage that I read in Hebrews 12, 14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness or the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. There's a couple of verses ahead of it that maybe would be helpful to us. Hebrews 12, 12 through 14. Therefore, you all, I'm giving you the, it's literal, but it's southern literal. Therefore, you all lift up y'all's drooping hands, and you all strengthen y'all's weak knees, and you all make straight paths for y'all's feet, so that if anyone is lame, they may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we have a responsibility as we're striving for peace and striving for holiness to look out for one another as well. And can I say that that's not going to happen just by showing up on Sunday morning only and leaving as soon as the last amen. That's not what God intends for the body of Christ. This is why we have home groups. This is why we have prayer meetings. This is why we have Bible studies. This is why we encourage you to have each other in each other's homes. This is why we encourage you to stay longer or come earlier on a Sunday morning to actually get involved with each other's lives. Because we need each other in the body of Christ. Because many of us do come in with weak hands and bruised knees and hearts that are broken by others in the world. And we need the help of brothers and sisters in Christ to be encouraged to look to Christ again and to the Father who gives us, what verse 4 says, grace and peace. Grace to help us in a week to come, peace as we put our lives again before the Father and judge them in His eyes and not the world's eyes. Peace to comfort, the remembrance of the mercy of forgiveness that comes as being one of God's children. We are come to remind each other that before God there is grace and peace. Live unto Him. Let's pray.